Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. This is the last day of the life of the most important man who ever lived. Everything that is said and done on this last day is full of great meaning, profound significance. The greatest things, things of salvation and redemption and the glory of God, things that were decided before the creation of the universe and had been advancing for thousands of years, are coming to their culmination on this day. Verse 22, Yeshua's crucifixion. And they brought Yeshua to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Rabbi Jerry, any significance to the Messiah being killed at the place of the skull?
Well, Golgotha is translated as Calvary in English, which probably many of you are familiar with, and was possibly a place that either was shaped like a skull, which is what I lean towards, or just regularly used as a place of killing. Most likely both. Clearly, it's known as the place of the skull, and this is the place where Messiah Yeshua is being put to death. Now, there is no definitive tradition here, but the fact that Mark records the name as the place of the skull indicates that in this place of death, Yeshua would die, and yet death would not hold him. So in a sense, it's obviously fitting for people about to die in a place known as the place of the skull. But of these three men who are about to be put to death, one of them will be rising from the dead.
Verse 23, they offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but Yeshua refused it. Rabbi Glenn, why did Yeshua refuse this drugged wine?
Well, two reasons come to mind. First, remember that Yeshua had already avowed to his disciples at that last Seder that he would not drink from the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it anew with us in the kingdom. Secondly, I really think the Messiah chose to feel the full weight of what he was doing, the full measure of the pain, the ridicule, the abandonment, everything that was poured out on him. So he refused that which would numb his pain or diminish his awareness, even if only a little. He was going to experience it all.
Wow. Verse 24, then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. So few words, so little detail, such a horrible experience. Rabbi Jerry, your thoughts?
Well, crucifixion is one of the most painful ways to die. And it is literal that he was literally nailed to the cross. Besides movies like The Passion of the Christ, over the centuries there have been books written examining the crucifixion from a medical perspective. I think there's an older one from like maybe the 50s or 60s. A doctor investigates the crucifixion, something like that. Doctor's in the title. And we know this from history and from science, exactly how this process works. It's horrible from beginning to end. Most likely dying of asphyxiation. Oh, can't say that 10 times fast, but choking on your own blood and other things. I mean, it's just incredibly horrible. Again, Pastor the Christ Show video puts things into perspective a little bit, but it was even more extreme than what's portrayed in that video. And yet, Mark does not choose to focus on all of these details. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is, just like everything else in Scripture, we've been talking about this in Revelation as well, the focus of where the narrative is draws us to the conclusions God wants us to understand, which is the focus of the cross isn't about the pain, which is excruciating, that Messiah Yeshua went through, but it's about what he accomplished. And as we'll see, there's even more focus on the mocking, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. As terrible as crucifixion was, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Messiah Yeshua did not despise the shame of such a death for what it would accomplish. He was willing to take the full measure of this suffering because he knew it was necessary to accomplish God's plans of salvation.
They divided his clothes. Rabbi Glenn, what's the significance of Yeshua dying naked on the cross, the Roman soldiers gambling, dividing up his last possessions? Yeah. Psalm 22 also comes to mind.
Yeah, these actions, the dividing up of his clothes, casting lots for them by the Roman soldiers, had been prophesied about in very specific detail 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22, a psalm of David. On the one hand, it was God's purpose for Messiah to surrender his life to make full and final atonement for us. On the other hand, the conduct of the Jewish religious leaders, the conduct of the Roman officials and of the crowd, those things weren't ordained by God. That was on them. But because God knew how everything was going to go, it was prophesied about. God revealed these things to David, that Messiah would not only be put to death, but in the most horrible, painful, and most humiliating way possible. David even prophesied that Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, a type of execution that didn't exist in David's time. The extent of the humiliation was that they stripped him of his clothes while he was still alive, and then cast lots to see who would get his outer cloak. We'll see when we get to the verses coming up that even the actions of the crowd were described in David's psalm 1,000 years earlier.
So ironic to me that the one who made everything, who is glorious, clothed with righteousness and power and glory that we can not comprehend, dies stripped of his clothes, naked on that cross. Verse 25, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Rabbi Jerry, any significance to the time that Mark gives us? 9 o'clock in the morning.
Well, we have to remember that people did not have watches in the ancient world. And so most likely this time may have been rounded slightly to get to the nearest hour. There wasn't a stopwatch being done here. And again, just on a basic level, this is setting the narrative of what's happening on this most important day. But I do think there is probably some intended symbolism that as Yeshua was selected to be killed and then put to death, the same thing would have been happening beginning in the morning throughout the day to all the thousands of Passover lambs and sacrifices on Passover at roughly the same time. And so I think there is definitely some symbolism meant there with Messiah Yeshua being put to death as the true full Passover lamb, and these smaller Passover lambs are being put to death as well.
9 a.m. is halfway between 6 a.m. and noon. It is, you know, the middle of the morning. We'll see that Yeshua, something happens at noon, and then Yeshua dies at 3 in the afternoon. So it's 6 hours of a 24-hour day, one quarter of a full day. Yeshua is hanging on that cross. There's some meaning there. There's some significance. Verse 26, a sign announced the charge against Yeshua. It read, "The King of the Jews." Wow, what a crime. Rabbi Glenn, what's the significance of the charge against Yeshua?
Well, there is some irony here. From an earthly perspective, the charge of attempted insurrection, though worded mockingly here, was nevertheless bogus. But it was the only way the Jewish religious leaders could elicit a death sentence from Rome, and that was their objective. But from heaven's perspective, Messiah Yeshua is the King of Israel, and in fact, the King of all kings. So there's great irony here. as we've been talking about. One day, every knee will bow to King Messiah Yeshua.
Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Rabbi Jerry, any significance to two revolutionaries? And maybe you can talk about if that's the best translation, criminals, revolutionaries, being crucified with him and their location to Yeshua, one on his right and one on his left.
Yeah, so when we were discussing this a couple weeks ago, we noticed the use of the term revolutionary here. And most of you maybe are more familiar with the term robbers, that he was crucified with two robbers. They're like, why is the NLT doing this? So I did some deep diving, and this isn't our Revelation study, so I'm not going to bore you with 30 minutes of Greek exegesis. But the short answer is this, is that revolutionary is a correct way to translate this, and really I think is perhaps a better way to translate it. And so we talked about this a little bit. Rabbi Glenn and I talked about this a little bit last week with Barabbas. These guys were most likely zealots as well, revolutionaries engaged in banditry and thieving to fund their rebellion, also maybe to enrich themselves, but also to destabilize the Roman Empire, right? So they are robbers, but the motivation for the robbing is more than just enriching themselves. So they are revolutionaries. And so this is interesting, right? There is an irony that Yeshua, who was sinless and not trying to overthrow Rome, is treated as a revolutionary or as a sinner, if you understand them as robbers. He's just being killed with sinners when he is blameless. But if we peel it back a little bit, it's interesting, right? On the right and on his left, he has sinners with him when he's sinless. He has revolutionaries with him, and he's being accused of being an insurrectionist, as Rabbi Glenn just said with his charges. And yet, he wasn't trying to overthrow Rome. But he was a revolutionary. The revolution, though, that Yeshua was leading was not one of geopolitics of Israel versus Rome, but of a spiritual revolution against the forces of Satan, sin, and death, of which he is victorious over them.
Any thoughts about why he's in the center, one on his right, one on his left?
I mean, I think you got probably something in your mind if you're asking me that a little more pointedly, but I would say...
All right, let's... Rabbi Glenn.
All right, Rabbi Glenn, go there.
Not too much earlier, James and John vying, and it was their mother that comes to him, but they were vying to be at his right and his left when he takes his throne. I think we're supposed to see the irony here. They want to be on his right and on his left in his glory. Who's going to be with him on his right and his left in his agony? And one of those two, we know, became a believer in that hour. So it's just very interesting, that juxtaposition.
And they did share, this goes back, we discussed this, I remember when we were discussing this passage, because they do share in his cup of suffering in the crucifixion, and Yeshua talked about this with the disciples at that time. Absolutely.
I also see Yeshua being identified with rebellious humanity. Mm-hmm. One on his right, one on his left. He's in the center, although not rebellious himself. He is being considered as a rebel against God. He's identifying with all of humanity. Those two revolutionaries on his right and on his left could have been you, could have been me. In one sense, it's all of us. We have all been in rebellion against God. We are all worthy of death, like these two are being put to death. Yeshua is in the center, entirely different, but somehow taking upon himself all the rebellion and sinfulness of all of humanity.
And one last thing, those two rebels, one on his right and one on his left, represent all of mankind. There's two ways you're going to die. One is in unbelief and one is in faith.
The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Ha! "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." Rabbi Jerry, what's the significance of Mark pointing out the fact that people who were passing by, ordinary people, common people, were shaking their heads and mocking him and shouting abuse?
So there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, the shouting abuse here in the Greek really is connected with the idea of blasphemy, actually. That this is more than just, Mark is relaying this through the Holy Spirit. This is more than just saying some mean things to Messiah Yeshua, which is terrible enough. This really is blasphemy that they're engaging in here. And so notice again, we don't hear much about the crucifixion, the pain of it, but we see we have many verses here about the mocking. So our focus should be on that and the lessons that we're supposed to draw from that. So why is he emphasizing the mocking more than the pain of the crucifixion? Well, he knew it was important to emphasize. The point is that this is the way that fallen, sinful humanity responds to Messiah Yeshua. They mock him. They blaspheme him. They tell him to come down from this cross. They tell him to save himself. They mock him for his prophecies, right? So we have specifically a mocking here of his prophecy about destroying the temple, which they completely misunderstood. They still think it's dealing with the physical temple, which will be eventually knocked down, but he's talking about himself. And they mock his power. And this is exactly what Satan does as well. He's a mocker of God, and he encourages us to mock God as well. And that phrase, "save yourself and come down from the cross," what is meant by that? The idea here is, if you really are this king of the Jews, if you're really this promised Messiah, now many of these people may have been following his ministry. Many of these people may have even seen some of his miracles. But just as the crowd's heart turned against him previously, now these men and women have turned against him as well. Seeing miracles is not enough to produce lasting faith. And so they taunt him. "Why would you want to be in pain?" And there's a sense here that calls back to Satan's temptation of Yeshua, right? Encouraging him, Messiah Yeshua, to get down from the cross, to abdicate his responsibilities, to not accept the cup of suffering that has been given to him, to save himself and to thwart the plans of God. That's the encouragement here. But Messiah Yeshua was obedient even unto death, to the plans and purposes of God the Father.
So this was a temptation. Here, okay, so he, you know, Satan had tempted him, you know, with all the kingdoms of the world, and he's being tempted once again to save himself and come down from the cross. And the truth is, he could have, right? At any moment, he could have called it off, ended this horrible agony and suffering and humiliation and mockery. Now he's on the cross, fully experiencing the pain, the agony. He's being tested once again, now in pain. Will he come down from the cross? No, his will was iron. He stayed on that cross. He did not save himself so that he could save the rest of us. Verse 31, the leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Yeshua. So now we're going from common people, ordinary people mocking him, to the religious leaders. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself? Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Then Mark adds, "Even the men who were crucified with Yeshua ridiculed him." Rabbi Glenn, what's the significance of these religious leaders being there and mocking him?
Well, the significance of the mocking behavior of the religious leaders shows them to be every bit as cruel and crude as the mob, and morally even more contemptible than the crowd, I believe, since it was they themselves who orchestrated that kangaroo court. It was they who willingly took false testimony to convict him. It was they who trumped up false charges in order to have him executed. They're no better than the mob. And the irony is, as Rabbi Lauren said, that Yeshua had saved so many others and could have easily, if he chose, come down from the cross and saved himself. But had he done that, mankind would have been forever lost. So even in the throes of death, he does not dignify their taunts with a reply.
Rabbi Jerry, even the men who were crucified with Yeshua ridiculed him. The revolutionary on the right, the revolutionary on the left. Why does Mark add that? What's he trying to communicate to us?
He's communicating to us that Yeshua is literally surrounded on all sides. Everybody who's visiting him at this time is literally just mocking him. There is no support. Even those you would think who would have empathy, those who are being in excruciating pain next to him, who know exactly what he's going through because they are going through it also, you think that would give them a level of empathy to Messiah Yeshua, whether they believe he's the Messiah or not. Give them some measure of compassion. What we see here is there is no compassion from fallen humanity surrounding him.
So the Roman soldiers mocked him. The ordinary Jewish people who were passing by mocked him. The religious leaders of Israel mocked him. Even the two revolutionaries mocked him. All of humanity is represented by these groups mocking the Son of God, having contempt for the Son of God. The death of Yeshua, verse 33, at noon, 3 hours after this ordeal started, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. 3 hours since Yeshua was nailed to the cross. It's now noon on the first day of Passover. Rabbi Jerry, what's the significance, if any, to the timing? 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, then 3 o'clock.
Well, there's definitely, I think, something going on with the timing. But again, I think the focus is on we're moving through the day, and here we have darkness covering the land. The idea of darkness covering the land here at noon, you do not expect darkness to show up at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. This is a sign from God of coming of judgment and power, that the heavens themselves are declaring that something very special and unique is taking place here. But there is also Amos 8:9, which also has the Lord promising to make dark the earth at noon, related to this idea of judgment in Amos. And so there may be some connection. The language is very similar here as well. But clearly, we see this in Egypt as well, when God smote the land with darkness. You know, darkness during the daytime is a sign of God's divine power, judgment. Something special is happening. We're going to see more signs and wonders as things continue.
God is judging his Son. The Son has taken upon himself the sins of every human being who has ever lived. God is judging him. God has made him the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So this is judgment. This is darkness. This is Yeshua absorbing all the sin of the world onto himself.
You know, at the beginning of creation, God said that the sun and the moon and the stars would be for signs and for seasons and days and years. Darkness, as has been said, corresponds to judgment. And the significance of 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day, it was an unmistakable sign from God to Israel, that something extraordinary, but something grievous also was taking place right then. God was testifying through the created order that this was his own son they were unjustly putting to death.
Not just 5 or 10 minutes of darkness, 20 minutes of darkness, an hour of darkness, 3 hours of intense darkness. Then at 3 o'clock, Yeshua called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Yeshua said that his God abandoned him, Rabbi Glenn. Let's talk about that. Why have you abandoned me? Does that reveal a lack of faith in God on Yeshua's part?
In dying, Messiah was taking on himself the weight of the sin of all mankind across all time. And because God will not look upon sin, Messiah Yeshua experienced the Father turning away from him. Yeshua genuinely felt alone and in agony in that hour, in excruciating pain. By the way, the word excruciating is from the same root that we get crucifixion. But there is another reason he cried out with those words in particular. And contrary to what certain anti-missionary rabbis would argue, he wasn't blaspheming and he wasn't wrongly accusing God of injustice. In fact, Yeshua was doing what rabbis often did, and for a remarkable reason. In ancient Israel, rabbinical students were expected to have all 150 psalms committed to memory. One of the ways a rabbi might test the proficiency of his disciples would be to recite the first line of a psalm and observe his disciples as they recited the entire rest of the psalm back to him. So when Yeshua cried out, "Eli," or "Eloi," whatever, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is the first line of Psalm 22, understand that every knowledgeable Jewish man there in their own mind would have begun reciting in their mind the rest of it back to themselves and marveled. Imagine their astonishment as they suddenly realized that the words of that prophetic psalm were being played out right in front of them and that they were part of it. Can you imagine his being pierced in his hands and feet, people wagging their heads in mockery, taunting him, his garments being divided up and even lots being cast for his outer garments? And as every knowledgeable Jewish man goes in his mind through Psalm 22, he would have realized, it's him. And we did this. And if you read, by the way, later in the book of Acts, that many even of the Kohanim, the priests, had become believers at that point. And I can't help but think that they were convicted in that hour of their part in all of this, and that it was prophesied to happen, and they realized he is the one.
Yeshua was abandoned by his disciples, mocked by all of humanity who was represented there. Now he is abandoned by God the Father himself. The Father and the Son enjoyed perfect unity, fellowship from all eternity. For the first time in eternity and time, the Father turns away from his Son, abandons him. Yeshua is completely isolated. Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. Eli, Eli. Well, you know, Eliyahu, Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said. "Let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Rabbi Jerry, what's the significance of this guy filling a sponge with sour wine and offering it to Yeshua to drink, and then saying, "Let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down"?
Well, I think at this point they thought he was out of his mind. I mean, he's in excruciating pain. Many of these people have probably seen crucifixions before. The wine there is to comfort him. They think he's out of his mind. They're trying to comfort him a little bit with this wine. But they say, "Wait, no, don't do anything yet. Let's see what happens. Let's see if Elijah does show up." So there's still this, you know, again, they've been mocking him, right? These are literally the same people who were probably saying to him, "If you really are the Messiah, come down off the cross." But they understand the idea of Elijah being the forerunner of the Messiah. Elijah, you know, will God maybe do a miracle here? We've seen miracles of Messiah Yeshua before. Let's just wait and kind of see what happens. Again, this seems to indicate that they had knowledge, right? Even the religious leaders say, right, he saved others, acknowledging what he's done, but he cannot save himself. So there's still like, there's something in the back of their mind going, you know, something weird is going on here. There's been darkness for 3 hours at this point. He's quoting Psalm 22. Let's just see what happens next.
I think the sour wine might not be to comfort Yeshua, but to mock him even further.
Could be.
The reason why is if you are a fan of the fruit of the vine, wine like I am, you know that wine, after, you know, it's been around too long, turns to vinegar, red wine vinegar, sour, bitter. You can't drink that stuff. It's like drinking vinegar, because it is vinegar. So if someone's really thirsty, and Yeshua was very thirsty, you don't give him vinegar. That's taunting. That's mocking. You give him water. So I think this is just more insult, more mockery to Messiah in agony on the cross. But you could be right too. Verse 37, "Then Yeshua uttered another loud cry and breathed his last." Everyone has a last breath. This is the last breath of the most important man who ever lived, who accomplished the most important mission ever undertaken, a mission to undo all the ruination, the catastrophe that happened in the Garden of Eden, a mission to overcome Satan and the demons, a mission to overcome sin, the sin nature, which is part of us, a mission to overcome death and hell. Yeshua has been faithful to God. He has endured the worst that humanity has thrown at him. He has accomplished his mission. He breathes his last breath. I think that this is the most important last breath ever. Verse 38, "And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Rabbi Glenn, what's the significance of the timing of the curtain of the sanctuary being torn in two and from top to bottom?
This is the very moment of Yeshua's death. Now, the curtain of the temple was not made of thin fabric like you might see in a person's home. This was dense, heavy material. And it's no coincidence that this occurred in the moment of Messiah's death. This was a divine act, testifying that the alienation, that separation between God and mankind, was now removed. It was remedied. No longer did we need to come to God by means of Levitical priests. The way was now open through Messiah himself for the reconciliation of mankind to God. And the fact that it was from top to bottom shows this was God's doing, not man's.
So this wasn't just any curtain or veil. This was the very special veil. The temple had the holy place, and then it had the most holy place. And God's presence was associated with the temple, with the holy place, but even greater with the most holy place. This was the curtain, the veil that separated the holy place in the temple, which the priests were in every day, from the most holy place, where the very presence of God was associated, you know, on earth. So, yes, the way to the presence of God, access to God, has, through the death of Yeshua on that cross, is now accessible, not just to priests, not just to Jewish people, but to all of humanity. And this is something that only God could do, top to bottom. Verse 39, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Rabbi Jerry, your thoughts?
The fact that Yeshua died in such a way after giving another loud cry, some of the other Gospels give us more details, but, you know, dying first in this dramatic way after quoting Psalm 22, the darkness, his entire ministry, the fact that the Roman officer here identifies him as a son of God means that he had to have some knowledge of what it meant to be the Jewish Messiah, of something going on with Yeshua's earthly ministry. After seeing all these events take place, his response is to be in awe and to believe. Others also saw Messiah Yeshua's earthly ministry. They saw the exact same signs, and their response is to curse God and to mock God. We'll see this again in Acts. Miracles don't necessarily produce faith. We can each see the same thing, but come from it with different understandings. But he saw this. He saw he truly was the Son of God. He believes. Gentile, Roman officer, believing.
So the first man who says something positive about Yeshua after his death is not a Jewish person. It is a Gentile, a Roman officer, well familiar with death. After observing this, his conclusion is Yeshua truly was the Son of God. This is a foreshadowing of the eventual mission to the nations, the Gentiles, that has so greatly impacted all of humanity. Verse 40, some women were there, watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Yeshua and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. Rabbi Glenn, what's the significance of all these women being there? And specifically, Mark mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, and Salome, and they're watching at a distance. What's going on?
Well, as we've talked about, and we will, Lord willing, in the days to come, Mark is giving us very real indicators of historical reality. He's naming names. This was written not all that long after these events. If anybody wanted to authenticate it, They know who they can go talk to. Names are named. Places are referenced. Times are noted. And these women are watching from a distance. And by the way, the fact that it's women who are there, I think speaks highly of these women. And I think in general, the New Covenant gives a great place and respect to women. They're watching from a distance, most likely because Yeshua's followers were now targets of not only the Jewish religious establishment, but now Rome. And to a lesser extent, it may have been a cultural phenomenon. Men were usually up front for any kind of a thing like this. But they're watching from a distance because they themselves are probably going to be targeted.
Rabbi Jerry, last question. What's the importance of women in the life and ministry of Yeshua?
Well, that's a very short and easy question to answer. You know, not that books or dissertations get written on this. But on a very basic level, it's that women were very important in the ministry of Messiah Yeshua. We see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. Women are portrayed in a very positive light, usually in contrast to religious leadership of men. In Messiah's community, women are given places of honor and respect while understanding that there is order and proper procedures for these things. But I think most significantly here in this passage, when Messiah Yeshua was arrested, we read that the disciples, all men assumed, fled. They ran. They didn't want to be arrested. They fled and they abandoned Messiah Yeshua. Peter denies him three times. These women do not run away from Messiah Yeshua. They get as close as they can, and they stay close to him. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, they're the first to be involved with his burial. So it's, again, highlighting not only the importance of women, but how these women have been so faithful to Messiah Yeshua when a lot of the men you would expect to be faithful just kind of weren't.
Thank God for godly, faithful women. They were such a blessing in the ministry of Yeshua. I have had some godly, faithful women who have been a tremendous blessing to me in my life and my ministry.
Amen.
Thank God for godly, faithful, loyal, wise women. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry.